Well, please turn with me now to our sermon text this morning from the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 2 over the course of two sermons, Lord willing, this morning and then next Lord's Day morning. And next Lord's Day morning, we'll do more of an overall consideration of the chapter as a whole. It's actually an amazingly programmatic, tightly woven and structured chapter. And I won't get into that now. We're going to be thinking about the chapter as a whole next Lord's Day. But to prepare ourselves for the broader look at the chapter as a whole, we're going to be focused this morning, perhaps by way of something of an extended introduction to the chapter as a whole, the first four verses of chapter 2. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 4. And so we'll go ahead and read those verses together this morning, and we'll go ahead and extend the reading to verse 5, because some of that material from later in the chapter will inevitably be drawn into our consideration of the first four verses. And so we'll read together now Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Please pray with me as we ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time now in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to you and we cry out to you earnestly that even in the midst of considering these verses, that you would write the truth of these verses upon our hearts, and that we would with joy, as we attend to your word, sit at the feet of our Savior and make our ears attentive to His wisdom and incline our hearts to the understanding of His glory and His will. And may we seek Him with all of our hearts as a greater treasure than all of creation itself. We pray now for the blessing of the Spirit upon our ears and upon our hearts as we attend to your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you take a look at your sermon outlines that are contained there in the order of service as an insert, what I'd like us to do as we begin this morning is introduce a couple of propositions that I think we'll all be able to understand and to relate to and readily embrace after some reflection. Proposition number one, that the dedication with which we seek some desired goal is governed by the perceived value that we have attached to that desired goal. For example, as awful as this may be for some of us, pretend with me that we're all back in high school. Some of you are already there. You don't even have to pretend. Senior year, last semester, I'm sorry if this cuts a little close to home. Senior year, last semester, and let's make it really enjoyable and put ourselves in pre-calculus, everyone's favorite subject. And I suppose it's that time of year, so imagine with me that we're approaching finals week. And your grade, it's tottering between a B and a C. But the final is weighted quite heavily. If you get a 95% or above, you'll shoot that final grade right up to an A. If you're, you know, somewhere in the 80-ish to 90-ish range, you'll come out with a pretty solid B. But any lower than that, and the best you can hope for is a C, with the possibility that you could sink all the way down to a D if you really bomb the test. So here's my question. What will determine how hard you study for this final? Well, the value that you place on your grade. Two scenarios. Say, first of all, you need an A to keep your GPA above 4.0. And you need to keep your GPA above 4.0 for a particular college scholarship that you absolutely need if you're going to go to the college that you most want to attend. You don't get the scholarship, you simply don't go to your first choice college. How hard then will you work to get a 95% or above on that math final? Really hard, right? You will eat and drink and sleep and breathe pre-calculus until you have that 95% in the back. But scenario number two, let's say that you've already been accepted into the college of your choice, and that college has already awarded you a full ride, irrespective of your final GPA. So long, of course, as you pass all of your classes. Are you going to study as hard as you would have in that first scenario? Well, not nearly, right? Not at least with the same burning urgency. Unless, of course, the value of that A to you is purely intrinsic. I hear there are people like that in the world. Point being, again, back to this original proposition that the dedication with which we seek some desired goal is governed by the value that we have attached to attaining that goal. And this is true with anything, a promotion at work, some fitness goal, or academic goal, or financial goal. The dedication with which we seek some desired end or goal or attainment is governed by the perceived value that that has to us. The more value the attainment of some goal has for us, the harder we will work, the more assiduously we will labor to attain it. Imagine another one of those goals with me. This time, let's say it's breaking 2 hours in a marathon. Math and running, two things I can barely relate to. I'm sort of living vicariously through my sermon illustrations this morning. Your previous time was 2.5 hours, and you'd really love to shave a half hour off that time and break 2 hours. And let's say you have 6 months to train for the next marathon. And let's say you go around and you tell all of your running buddies how very badly you want to break 2 hours in the next race. And then for 5 months, you don't train. And you don't really watch your diet either. And then in the 6th month, you go out on a handful of morning runs and you stop going to Smashburger once a week. How do you explain your 3.5 hours to your running buddies? What if you said to one of them, "Oh, I wanted that 2 hours so badly"? How would they respond to you if they were honest, brutally honest? "No, you didn't. If you wanted that 2 hours so badly, you would have trained for it. You would have recognized how much hard work you needed to put into it, and you would have acted accordingly. Every week I called you and invited you to our running group. And every week you gave me some excuse, or you didn't even take my call and never called me back." In other words, we can add now to our original proposition. Look back with me in your outlines. The dedication with which we seek some desired goal is governed by the perceived value that we have attached to that desired goal, and the dedication with which we seek some desired goal reflects the sincerity of our expressed desire to attain to that goal. If we say we want something, and then we utterly neglect the means necessary to attain whatever that something is, that betrays that we weren't ever really that sincere about wanting whatever it is in the first place. If we say we want something, the sincerity of that declaration is measured not by how convincingly we wax eloquent in the expression of our desire, but rather by the dedication of our subsequent actions to attain that which we say we want. One last example, and let's up the stakes considerably. Imagine with me a struggling marriage. The wife is feeling neglected, functionally abandoned at home by her husband, and the husband keeps saying to her, even with tears, "I want our marriage to improve. I want to be a better husband." But 5 days a week, he's 8 hours at work, 3 hours on the golf course or at the gym, and another 3 hours at the pub with his friends. And then the other 2 days, he is in front of the TV, checked out. After a certain amount of time, probably a short amount of time, what is the wife going to conclude when the husband cries to her, "I want to improve our marriage, I want to be a better husband"? What's she going to say? "No, you don't. If you did, you would be actively pursuing the means perfectly available to you to improve our marriage." Again, the lack of an active pursuit of the means to the desired end betrays a lack of sincerity in the professed desire itself. Now, we've spent a good bit of time building all of this up, but here we are. And we're ready now, I hope, to better hear the implicit question of our text this morning, which is this. Do you want to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? Do you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? And truly, I hope your answer to that question is an enthusiastic yes. Yes, I do want to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But here's the rub. Our text comes to us this morning. The Word of God comes to us and tells us that that our real answer to that question is our life, considered as a whole. Our real answer to that question is our life and the manner of our seeking after our expressed desire. "My son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you Call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. The means. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Here's another question. Have we truly believed what we have learned in Proverbs chapter 1 about the fear of the Lord? Chapter 1, verse 7, we have learned about the foundational importance of the fear of the Lord, that no true spiritual knowledge, no true spiritual life, no relationship with Jesus Christ can exist apart from the fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 1, in verse 29, we learned about the dread consequences of rejecting the fear of the Lord. That death and destruction await all those who reject the fear of the Lord. And if we are responding at all in a manner appropriate to the gravity of what has been laid before us in Proverbs chapter 1, what ought our response to be? Okay, Lord, how do we pursue this godly fear of you? What does it look like to be pursuing the fear of the Lord in a way acceptable to the very Lord whom we are to fear? Enter chapter 2, and those are the exact concerns that we find taken up in this extraordinary chapter. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, If, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Chapter 1 was mostly description. This is what wisdom is. This is what wisdom looks like. This is what will happen if you reject wisdom. And wonderfully now, here in chapter 2, we get our first substantial taste of what it looks like to be actually pursuing that wisdom. If we say with our lips, yes, I do want to understand the fear of the Lord. Well, here in chapter 2, we are instructed as to how we can show that professed desire to be sincere. Is that what you want? Do you want your life of faith to prove the sincerity of your profession of faith? Do you want your pursuit of Jesus Christ to be the authenticating stamp of sincerity on your profession of Jesus Christ? Well, let us enter then into our text and sit now expectantly at the feet of our Savior as we open our ears and our hearts to his word. You can see there in your outlines three lessons from our text this morning about the pursuit of wisdom, which correspond to the three if statements here in our text, verses 1 through 4. First, verses 1 through 2, we must cultivate a receptive heart. Verse 3, we must cultivate a humble heart. In verse 4, we must cultivate a searching heart, a receptive heart, a humble heart, and a searching heart. Verses 1 and 2, again, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Do you see in these two verses the receptive heart that the Lord would have us to cultivate in reliance upon his grace? We are to receive and treasure up and make our ears attentive and incline our hearts. Is that your posture toward the Word of God? First of all, a receptive posture. Isaiah chapter 50, morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Now, Isaiah is describing a posture in those verses that will find its perfect expression and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who himself, all 33 years of his earthly ministry, opened his ears to his Father and obeyed. And it is therefore a posture that is being worked into our hearts as we are being conformed by the Spirit into the image of our blessed Savior. A receptive posture to the will of God found in the Word of God. And we saw this throughout chapter 1 and we'll continue to see this throughout the book of Proverbs. What is one of the primary failings of the fool? He isn't teachable. Chapter 1, verse 7, he despises instruction. He doesn't have this receptive heart. He's not making his ear attentive to wisdom. He's not inclining his heart to understanding. And the issue here, the core issue, is to realize what we're dealing with when we come to our Bibles, when we come to the reading, the preaching of the Word of God. Imagine getting a call one day and answering the phone and hearing the words, "Hold please for the President of the United States." Now, regardless of your political views, will you not attentively incline your hearing to what the president of your country has called to tell you? And now think about how infinitely the triune God excels all men in glory and in majesty and authority. And realize that when you open your Bible, you are coming to the very words of that living God. When you're opening your Bible, there might as well be a little audible reminder that's triggered by the opening of the cover, "Hold please, for the triune God, Creator, Redeemer, Consummator." If the receptiveness of our posture increases toward men and women in correspondence to their authority over us, roughly speaking, generally speaking, how much then should we devote all the receptiveness our hearts can muster in reliance again on the Spirit to hear and to receive and to treasure up the Word of the living God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Verses 1 and 2, lesson number 1, we are to cultivate a receptive heart. And now verse 3 and lesson number 2, we are to cultivate a humble heart. A humble heart. And you may be thinking, how are we getting humility from verse 3? We are commanded here to call out for insight and to raise our voice for understanding. Calling out and raising our voices sounds perhaps more like impertinence than humility. How is it that these actions are actions of the humble heart? And the answer to that question is simple, really. Why do we call out for insight? Why do we raise our voice for understanding? Because we have humbly recognized and acknowledged our lack of insight and our lack of understanding, our desperate need of that which only the Lord can give to us. These are acts of humility because they arise out of a deep awareness and embrace of our great and desperate neediness, that inside of ourselves we are bereft of true insight and true understanding. And so we must humble ourselves and seek for these things outside of ourselves. And we're not quite there yet, but what does Proverbs chapter 2 have to say about the source of wisdom? Look down with me at verse 6. As clear a declaration as you could want, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Verse 3 concerns a humble heart because the proud heart won't call out for insight. The proud heart won't raise its voice for understanding. The proud heart believes that it can find insight and understanding within itself. Follow your heart. Believe in yourself. Aren't those the in vogue mantras of our society, when nothing could be more inimical, nothing could be more opposed to true biblical faith? Now, the overwhelming testimony of the Word of God is that your heart, considered by itself outside of Christ, is a dark, murky labyrinth of sin and deception and rebellion. Follow your heart and believe in yourself, and you will spiral out of control into deeper and deeper levels of sin and of unbelief and of rebellion against your Creator. In a very real sense, salvation itself can be described as the sudden God-given awareness that by ourselves and left to ourselves, we are lost. We are condemned. And that our only hope is to cry out, to raise our voice to Jesus Christ for that which only He can give. And that applies no less to our ongoing salvation or our ongoing sanctification than it did to our initial salvation. What does James tell us? James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We must have the humility to acknowledge before God that we lack wisdom, and that He alone is the source and the giver of wisdom, that very wisdom that we so desperately need. But what? James goes on, doesn't he? But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We must call out, and we must raise our voice in faith. When the little child cries out to his parents for help, does he doubt that his parents are true? Does he doubt that their love for him is true? Such is the childlike faith with which we must cry out to our Heavenly Father, not doubting that He is true, not doubting His love for us, not doubting that He delights to pour out the knowledge of His Son on those who ask for it. Brothers and sisters, let us so ask of Him, and let us then so receive, which brings us finally to our third lesson and to verse 4 of our text. We must cultivate also a searching heart. We must cultivate a searching heart. First of all, as you read through these four verses here at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 2, do you get the impression that the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of Christ, is meant to be a casual, come and go as you please sort of activity? No, right? This is a spare no expense activity. This pursuit is an active and passionate pursuit. It involves all of our strength and the whole of our being. And that is emphasized somewhat climactically here in verse 4. We're meant to think of silver not merely as a pretty shiny piece of metal sitting on a table, but silver as it first has to be sought out from the earth and mined from the earth and smelted and refined in the fire and then made into that beautiful brick of precious, valuable metal. And we're to think here of hidden treasure as a reference to possessions of such exceeding value that they must be hidden away and protected in secret places. In other words, verse 4 here puts an exclamation point on the preceding three verses concerning A, the exceeding value of knowing wisdom, and B, the commitment and the vigor with which Christ would have us to be seeking the wisdom that can only be found in Him. The exceeding value, as Paul puts it, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as Himself the wisdom of God, and the commitment and vigor with which He would have us to seek Him. Brothers and sisters, when you think of that which is valuable, that which is worth pursuing, that which is worth expending great energy to obtain, what comes to your mind? There are many things worth pursuing in this life. Look around you. Millions upon millions of people throughout the earth expending an almost unfathomable amount of energy pursuing all manner of activities, both noble and ignoble, honorable and dishonorable. What about you? What are you seeking as for precious metals? What are you searching for as for hidden treasure? And again, what testimony does your life bear as to your true answer to that question? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Or is it someone or something else? And an important thing to realize about these verses is that the emphasis is not on the difficulty of finding wisdom as though wisdom were being actively kept away from us. That is not the emphasis of these verses. Remember Lady Wisdom. Where is she? Chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. She's out in the town herself, calling out and raising her voice, calling people to herself. And so Jesus, He is freely offering that blessed bond of communion with Himself. And He offers it to all through the proclamation of the gospel. It is a free offer. It is a public offer. It is a sincere offer. And the emphasis here in our text on receiving and on calling and on seeking and searching is an emphasis not on the difficulty of obtaining wisdom as though it were being hidden from us in an active sense, but rather on the sincerity that we must demonstrate to show that our professed desire to have wisdom is true. And if it's true that the more sincere we are in our professed desire to obtain something, the more rigorously we will commit our lives to the pursuit of whatever that something is, how much more ought that to be the case here with the Son of God offered to us in the gospel of grace? This isn't a class grade. This isn't a time on a marathon. This even transcends those earthly relationships that are most important in this life to our obedience to God. This concerns eternity itself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our heavenly bridegroom, and Himself wisdom incarnate. Our text is calling us to abandon whatever hint there may be in our hearts of a childish spiritual entitlement, that we are so wonderful and deserving that we're just going to sit around and twiddle our thumbs and blessing upon blessing will simply rain down on our lives irrespective of our desire to obtain it or our actions. Instead, and rather, if we have tasted even a hint of how utterly wretched we are outside of Christ, if we have tasted even a hint of how undeserving we are of His kingdom in ourselves, what will we do? Well, we will labor, won't we, to cultivate a receptive heart that receives and treasures and opens up ears and heart. We will cultivate a humble heart that recognizes both the infinite value of the kingdom of God and is therefore inspired to cry out for it and then to search for it with all of one's strength, with all of our strength. For the kingdom of heaven is what? What does our Savior tell us? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Have you ever been slightly mystified about what Jesus means in those parables of the kingdom? Well, if you want to see how those parables take shape in your life of faith, here's an absolutely wonderful place for you to start. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This receptive heart and humble heart and searching heart. And brothers and sisters, as you commit yourself to the cultivation of these things, never doubt that it is the desire of your heavenly Father to bless you, to bless His children with the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ and of wisdom. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's the testimony of Christ Himself about the search that is laid before us here in Proverbs chapter 2. Again, the point of these verses is not that you have to obtain some mysterious level of effort before God will bless you with His Son. The point is that if you would have Christ, if you truly desire Him, you must seek for Him with a heart of sincerity. And when seeking something as precious as the Son of God, This is what the heart of sincerity looks like. It looks like the joyful consecration of our whole lives to the most blessed of all pursuits. It is both joyfully passive in its reception of grace and joyfully active in its pursuit of grace. And it cannot be otherwise. Whatever the reason may be, perhaps you are long overdue to fully and unreservedly commit yourself to this joyful and passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Remember our question from earlier in the sermon, do you want to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? There is no more worthy pursuit, and there is no more worthwhile pursuit in all the created universe than the pursuit of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And so may our very lives be the testimony that yes, 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 and yes, we truly desire Christ above all earthly riches. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, by the promise of God, then you will, in Christ, understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray for mercy upon our souls with regard to however we may be trifling with the gospel, however our hearts may be treating the offer of your Son as a casual come and go as you please offer, when in reality it is the most glorious, beautiful, desirable promise and offer in all the universe. To enter in by faith to that bond of salvation, communion with the triune God, to know Christ, to be found in him, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be beloved by the Heavenly Father. Father, as we seek wisdom in Christ and from Christ, let us be inspired by grace, by the beauty of grace, to run after him with all of our hearts and to consecrate the whole of our lives to the pursuit of his grace and his glory. And so, Father, sanctify us in the image of your beloved Son and cause his glory to radiate from a people who love him and seek him above all earthly riches. We pray this in Christ's name.